We turn this evening to the Roman Epistle, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we shall start to read at verse 10. We shall proceed as far as verse 8 of chapter 4, and then read a few verses at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. But to begin in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and the Apostle Paul, in the midst of an inspired argument or discussion, a very important subject, here quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now to verse 20 of chapter 4, which, speaking again of Abraham, says, Romans 4, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue tonight in our series called The True Christian, or The Children of God Made Manifest. And we are looking at those things which are the unmistakable identifying marks, the hallmarks of a true Christian. And you may recall at the very beginning of this part of our series, we said that a person's right to be in a place, a person's true belonging, let it be said at some sort of event or ceremony or a wedding feast, their right to be there, the propriety of their presence, may often be determined by the route by which they came in. If a person is there because they received an invitation, because they were acquainted with the host, because they were welcomed at the door and have been shown to their seat, we say, well, here this person has every right to be present. But if somebody has come in by another means, has snuck in through a fire escape or climbed in through a window or has simply barged in and helped themselves to the food, we say, well, because they have not come the proper way, they have no right to be here, who, however they might be deceiving people around them. And so with respect of the Christian faith, the route by which the individual comes and these vital steps, these milestones, this irreducible minimum of things by which a person is brought to faith and is made a Christian are vital identifying marks. Now, we came to that crux of the matter, if we might so say, that point of transition and change, sometimes called conversion or new birth or regeneration, whereby the individual is changed from what they were by nature to what they are made by grace. And whilst we said that the period of time over which that occurs may differ, whilst individuals' experiences of it may differ, whilst the means that God uses may vary somewhat, yet in the biography of every true Christian, there is this change to be identified from what they used to be to what they are henceforth. And this is vital and central to a true Christianity. And we saw how this is the wondrous work of God. But vitally associated with new birth is faith. Also sometimes described with the other words, belief, trust, and hope, which belong to it. And we looked at the definitions of faith, this sense which steps in when all other senses avail us nothing. And it is utterly inseparable from this transition, from this transformation. And the vitality, the centrality of believing, of the place of faith, is unmistakable in the Scriptures. But we saw that even this faith, which we are perhaps inclined to think of as our part of the bargain, that which we must do, which we are called upon to exercise, yet we saw that that faith itself is also a gift of God. As a hymn said, which we sang last time, faith to be healed, thou seest I have, for thou that faith hath given. And we rejoiced in those verses which describe this truth as well, because we would not wish simply to turn faith into a work and have a different sort of salvation by works, in which we are simply telling people they must try harder to believe, they must exercise a greater faith, they must strive within themselves to believe a certain thing. And we considered what is the nature of this saving faith, of this appropriating faith, of this faith which is so central to salvation. Is it a great thing? Is it a mighty thing? Is it a strong thing? We looked at certain examples, like Abraham, like Peter, like Gideon, and saw how small and weak and fragile that their faith so often appeared, and how it had its highs and its lows, and how sometimes it seemed to vanish altogether, and how the disciples themselves cried out to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." And he said that it didn't matter that that faith might be so small as a mustard seed. Because what do we know about a mustard seed? It has life within it. It has the propensity for growth. Though it seem so frail and feeble, though the risings and sprouting forths of it be so weak and insubstantial, yet it grows and it lives. And this is the nature of true faith. So here we are in the timeline of the Christian, in the Christian's biography, and we have come through this period of change or transition in which they have been transformed from what they were by nature to what they are and shall be by grace. And sometimes, in some individuals' cases, the immediate effects and consequences of that change are not so very easy to see. Contrary to what racy biographies might like to say, or what popular ideas and works of fiction might suggest, there is no light from heaven, there are no trumpet sounds, there is not necessarily some remarkable difference to be read upon the face and in the image and appearance of the individual. It might seem to be a thing so silent, so understated, and they go on living in perhaps more or less the same manner, at least in practical terms, as they always have. And perhaps the world might be inclined to say, perhaps even the individual believer might be inclined to say, well, what has happened? What has changed now? Where is the difference? Because in a material sense, in practical and human terms, it might seem as though almost nothing has changed. But my friends, remember, this is the Christian faith. And remember, we are talking about things which are not seen. And faith is the substance of those things, the evidence of things not seen. Mighty and great changes have indeed occurred. And yet, in so many details, these changes are spiritual. These changes are eternal. These changes are invisible, perhaps, to the naked eye and to the physical senses. But, my friends, one of the greatest and most fundamental things that has happened now, at this point in the believer's life, is our subject tonight, and it is the subject of justification. Justification. And this is an important word in our Bibles. This is a vital topic in the New Testament, and you may have inadvertently heard that word many times over, even as we read this relatively short portion out of the middle of Romans. The subject of justification. Because by virtue of this saving and transforming work, the believer is henceforth justified. Now, as we explore this subject tonight, let me do so by means of a number of quite simple questions. And the first of the questions is this: what? What is justification? We have this word in our Bibles. We perhaps use it. We sang it in our opening hymn at least twice. But do we know what it actually means? Well, perhaps we think we do, because it is a word that we sometimes use in regular everyday conversation, or even in modern English. And we might perhaps say that an individual got angry with somebody, or did something that is perhaps a little bit questionable or a little bit dubious, but we hear a little bit of the backstory to those events or to that behavior, and we say, oh, well, ultimately, we think that they were justified. They were justified in what they did. It might seem rash, it might seem a bit questionable, it might not be entirely in compliance with the law, but we say they are justified in what they did. And when we say it like that, we mean that they have an excuse, or that they have some sort of vindication or some sort of mitigation for whatever it is they did. Or sometimes we might use the word justification or justified in this sense. If perhaps somebody gave a warning or forecasted something or said to a child perhaps or to a companion that if they did a certain thing, they would find themselves in some sort of trouble or some sort of difficulty. But their warning went unheeded. Their cautions were not advised, applied. And then the warned thing, the threatened thing happened. And we say, well, that person is justified now because what they said came to pass. And so they have been proved to be justified or warranted in the thing which they said or the caution which they gave. Now, these are the ways in which we use the word in modern English. But let me assure you of this, my friends, the Bible means something very different, something much stronger, much more significant, and much more legally binding. When the Bible speaks of a person being justified, it doesn't mean they have an excuse. It doesn't mean they are warranted. It doesn't mean that they have been vindicated. It means they are just, or they are right, or they are righteous. Fundamentally, legally reckoned to be just, without any blemish, without any sin, without any shortcoming. And that is a very different sort of word, isn't it? Because the way we sometimes use it in English is exactly the opposite. We say, well, a person did do something wrong, they did do something illegal, they did do something questionable, but they're justified, they've got some sort of excuse for it. But the Bible word is almost exactly the opposite. It means this individual did nothing wrong. It goes even further. It says this individual did everything right. Being justified by the Bible's meaning of the word means to be righteous, to be just, which, again, you know, in biblical language is a very strong and forceful word. Now, I remember as a child myself being taught something about the meaning of the word justification. And whilst perhaps this sounds a little simplistic, a useful definition, which I learned then and have never forgotten to this present day, is that we can understand justification like this. Justification is being made just as if I had never sinned. Justification is being made just as if I had always obeyed. And so if ever we want to refresh our minds as to what justification means, just remind yourself by a look at the spelling of it, those little statements. being justified is being made just as if I had never sinned, just as if I had always obeyed. This is what justification means in a biblical sense. So that is the what of justification. But now, secondly, another important question, who? Who is going to do the justifying? Who is going to do the justifying? Now, in some of those modern English examples we have spoken about, we might say, well, a person might be justified in that sense by circumstances. Or a person might be justified by events that happen later. Or a person might be justified in popular opinion or in the reputation of his neighbours. Or, indeed, a person might try to justify themselves and justify their actions. Well, that might apply for the English usage of the word, but not for the biblical usage of the word. Because remember, this is a legal term. This means being declared, indeed even more than that, being made righteous in an official capacity, in a legal sense. And there is only one person who can do that. Listen to this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And this is speaking in terms of a practical court of law. When we are told this, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Do you see what it's saying there? In a court case here, in a legal setting, in the Old Testament Levitical system, there has been two individuals and they are at loggerheads. They have some lawsuit between them. They are both accusing the other of wrongdoing. And a judge is called upon to preside. And it is the responsibility of the judge to condemn the individual who is determined to have done wickedly, and to justify the righteous, to declare the individual who has not done wrong to be righteous, to have not broken the law, and to have done what was right. It has to be done by a higher authority. Indeed, in spiritual terms, it can only be done by the highest authority. And we don't need to be in any doubt or question about it, my friends, because the scriptures tell us very plainly in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, it is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. And we should not be surprised by that. To be justified, to be declared righteous, to be made righteous, to be rendered just as if I had never sinned, just as if I had always obeyed, only God can do that. Circumstances aren't good enough. My own explanation for my actions is not good enough. Popular opinion is not good enough. My friends, the judgment of the world is nearly always wrong, isn't it? So why would we rely on that? And likewise, human law courts, worldly administrations of justice, none of these have any chance, have any power in these vital spiritual matters. It is God that justifies. He alone can do it. Well, my friends, now we have another important question to ask, and it is this. When is an individual justified? We have been describing this chronology of a Christian, this timeline of a Christian, and we are talking about justification now. We are talking about justification here, at this point in our study. And we do that with good reason. because this is the point to which it belongs. Justification is one of the consequences of this transformation which God effects in the life of the believer at this point in the life of the believer when they believe, when they are regenerated, when they are changed. Justification belongs here. And perhaps you think this seems almost too technical a point to worry about. Does it really matter at what point in the narrative, in what point in the timeline, an individual receives justification, is justified? Well, yes, it does, my friends, because there are various errors. There have been various errors upon this point in opposite directions, but equally wrong, against which we need to be guarded, against which we need to be taught. And one of those notions is called eternal justification. And the idea that individuals who are saved have always been justified. And perhaps at one level, this sounds almost convincing. Because we know about foreknowledge of God, we know about predestination, we know about election. We dealt with those right at the start of our study. We know about being united to Christ or reckoned as one of his people from a past eternity. And so it is almost easy to think, well, perhaps everything belonged to that period of time. Perhaps everything has always been in place for the Christian ever since the beginning, ever since the dawn of time. We might say, well, surely the work of Calvary has already been done by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice has been offered and his perfect life has been lived. So is it not possible that those for whom he died have really always been justified? My friends, we cannot take that position because Scripture does not allow us to take that position. Indeed, it shows us explicitly the order in which things happen. And here it is in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, that little formula that we have there in Romans 8 tells us something of the order in which these things happened. Yes, there is the foreknowledge, there is the predestinating purposes of God in a past eternity, and his election. That is where we began. But then you see in due course, in the life of an individual person, a sinner who is ultimately to be made a saint, there comes the calling of God. And we have spoken about that calling and the means by which God, through his Holy Spirit, alerts a sinner and stirs up their conscience and convicts them and calls them and brings them unto himself. So there is predestination, then there is calling, and then, you see, comes justification. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And of course, that's speaking about our destiny, our destination, heaven and eternal glory. You see, this verse is not saying that all these things happen at once. We know that's not true because we are not there yet. We are not glorified yet. We are not in heaven yet. Because that must come later. And in exactly the same way, no one is justified before they are called. And nobody is called before they were predestined. These things have their proper order. And also, perhaps you noticed, as we went through Romans 3 and those parts of Romans 4 and Romans 5, that time and again we are told that faith and justification belong together. For example, there in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And time and again, we are told that it is justification by faith. He that believeth is justified. He that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith. You see, my friends, here is a detail upon which Scripture is very clear. Justification comes about when there has been this exercise of faith, the impartation of faith. It comes in the wake of this regenerating power of God, in which a believer is caused to believe, which is why it is called justification by faith. Now, there is one of the errors against which we must guard: the fact that justification, though the means for accomplishing it have been wrought by Christ at Calvary, though God's plan and purpose to grant it has been in place from a past eternity, it is applied, it is realized in time. So that, Acts 13, verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification comes after this exercise of faith. But the other error against which we are to guard is a notion that is taught, an error that is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And as you are probably aware, whilst the Roman Catholic Church has so many of the same words and so many of the same principles and language of the Bible, they interpret them and change them into something completely different. And so we speak about grace in the New Testament as being the work of God, as being his giving undeservedly, his bestowal of a gift. We say that is what grace means, but the Catholic Church changes it somewhat and they say, well, no, grace means graciousness, or having grace like a virtue. It is something that happens in the individual. It is the ability or propensity to do good things, which is going to be built up or conferred upon the individual. And they say a similar thing about justification. They say, well, it is being made progressively better and better. It is being gotten into a preferable condition or an improved condition than what existed before. And so whilst the words are being bandied about, they are understood very, very differently. And the notion of being fundamentally and absolutely made righteous, made just, made as though we had never sinned and had always been righteous and always been obedient at one point in time, this of course is anathema to the Roman Catholic Church, which wants individuals to go on paying their money and paying their service and doing their penance and attending their confessionals and asking for absolutions for the rest of their existence, and to be in doubt right up to death, and then to have processes going on even after they have died in the hopes of somehow getting them to heaven. The notion that one could be rendered sinless in the sight of God and perfectly righteous in the sight of God in one moment of time would immediately give the lie to all that they teach and all that they try to enforce. And yet, my friends, this is the truth of it. It is a work that God does, and he does it at once. Now, we have spoken about certain aspects of God's work for our souls which go on throughout the course of our lives, but this is not one of them. It is absolute and it is entire, and it is done at once. And if you would like one little further example of this, look at this account in Luke chapter 18, which the Lord gives to us as he speaks of these two individuals that were to be observed in the temple courts. One, a Pharisee, who stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Does that sound familiar? Oh, we could think of plenty enough people who might boast of all the good they have done, all the deeds that they have accomplished, all the confessionals they have attended, all the money that they have paid, the absolutions they have received, the labors that they have engaged in, the doors that they have knocked upon. And they think that maybe that is getting them closer and nearer to what they ought to be. But then we read of a publican standing afar off, who would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let me tell you this, my friends, there is faith in that prayer. There is belief in that prayer. Here is a man who believes in sin. Here is a man who believes that he is a sinner. He's not in any doubt about it. He's sure of that. And here is a man who believes in God. But still so much more, he believes in a God who is merciful. A God who has a remedy for sin. A God who has clemency for the sinner. And you see, his faith goes still further than that. For he believes in a God who is willing to be merciful to me, to him, personally and individually. Oh, my friends, it might be a prayer of only so very, very few words, only 7 words here in our English translation, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But it is the prayer of faith. It is the evidence of a God-given faith in that individual. And what does the Lord Jesus say? "I tell you, this man went down to his house on the way to being justified." No. Does he say, this man went down to his house hoping that one day in the future he might attain to a suitable situation of justification? No, he says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." It was done. The great transaction is made. The transformation is effected. The work of God is wrought for that man's soul. This man went down justified. Here is the proof of it, my friends. Here is the when of justification. And we rejoice in the truth of it. And let me assure you, fellow Christian, here this evening, that in measure that you can testify to that change having been wrought in your life, that in measure that you can say, whatever else you might be unsure about, if you are able to say, "Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was a sinner, but now I am saved." If you can say that, then you may add to it this still more glorious truth: I am justified. I am justified, fully justified. Justified from henceforth, forever. Which then, of course, brings us to another question. How is justification going to be done? How is it going to be effected? How is it going to be achieved? Because when we look at it objectively, we might say, well, it doesn't really sound very fair. It doesn't really sound like due legal process. In fact, we might say it seems entirely legally unsound, that an individual, in spite perhaps of all the sins that they have committed, and all the good which they have never done, and all the obedience which they have never rendered, are somehow going to be made righteous. And somehow all that tally of sin is going to be overlooked, and all that great deficit of righteousness and goodness is going to be somehow made good. This doesn't really sound very fair. It doesn't sound as though it ought to be allowed. So how is it going to be achieved? How is it going to be done? How can we rely upon a process which seems so fundamentally unfair or unsound? Well, my friends, perhaps you noticed as we read through that portion upon the subject in Romans 3 and 4 and 5, and there is so much more here that we might have read, but time and again various words were being used. And two of those words were these: reckoned and counted. Reckoned and counted. There is that word reckoned in verse 4 of chapter 4. And then in other places we read concerning Abraham's justification that these things were counted unto him for righteousness. Well, my friends, justification is a legal term. These other words, or at least the Greek that underlies them, reckoned and counted, are accountancy terms. They come from the world of economics and finance. And we, of course, still use those words in a mathematical sense as well. We speak about counting and accounting, and that is the sense of this word, faith being counted unto him for righteousness. And similarly, even with the word reckoned, we still perhaps sometimes speak, if we're doing mental arithmetic, of reckoning up the numbers. And that is the sense of it here too. It speaks of a balance sheet. And as we have already noted, the situation of the sinner and what they are by nature and what they want to be or desire to be or God's law demands them to be is very much about numbers. It is very much about debt. There is this huge debt of sin, so to speak, which has plunged the individual into the red. They are morally and spiritually bankrupt because sin has carried them, as it were, into the red. In that sense, they are hopelessly substandard. They are in a terrible position. And if these things were to be summed up and if the account was to be made, this same Roman epistle tells us in another place, well, the wages of sin is death. The only thing that can be the outcome of such a dreadful set of accounts is the penalty, because sin has plunged us in the red in that sense. But of course that is not all, because then on the other side, so to speak, in terms of that which we ought to be and ought to have done and the good that ought to feature in our lives, well, this is in the red as well. It is not simply that we have lost money and gone into debt, but then there is also all the income that failed to be gained and all the good that failed to be done. And so it is red in both columns. It is negative on both sides. What a terrible situation to be in. A dreadful debt of sin. And then when we look at the incoming side and hope to find something there to balance against this debt, there is nothing. There is a deficit here as well. And so clearly, my friend, something needs to be inputted. Something needs to be added in. And the Bible uses that word as well in connection with justification. And it is the word imputed. Imputed. And you notice it there in Romans 4 verse 22 concerning justification and the experience of Abraham. It was imputed to him for righteousness. And don't think that Abraham is alone in this, and this is merely a historical encounter that we are being told about for no reason. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Here is our ghastly balance sheet, which certainly does not balance, but is impossibly plunged into the negative. There is this dreadful penalty and interest accrued, let it be said, upon this indebtedness because of sin. And there is all that which we ought to have attained unto and ought to have done, which we have so signally failed to do. Where is it going to come from? How is it to be achieved? Can we somehow work off this debt ourselves? Can we somehow stir it up? Can we find it somewhere? No, we cannot. It must come from without. It is going to have to be imputed. It is going to have to be imported to us and given to us from an external source. And this, my friends, is how justification works. There is to be an imputation of righteousness. There is going to be another individual who will clear the debt of sin and likewise clear our debt of righteousness. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take our debt and he will give his righteousness. He will pay our penalty and he will add those riches of righteousness which he himself hath wrought. It is going to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ taking our place and giving and imputing unto us that which is his and not ours. We are justified freely, says Romans 3 verse 24, through the redemption, buying back, it is another accountancy term, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. And do you notice all the things that the Lord Jesus is described as doing in those few verses? He is paying the redemption money. He is paying the cost of the ransom, the debt which is upon our heads. He is adding his righteousness. And on that blank side of the column where nothing had been achieved by us, there will be instead a declaration of his righteousness. And so sins that are past are remitted, and righteousness that was wanting is imputed. And God, the judge, concurs with this and agrees to this and does not object to it. The forbearance of God is exercised upon this point, upon this exchange. My friends, the cost of it to the Lord Jesus is incalculable. It is not dry accounting here, my friends. There is nothing dull about this transaction, because it is a transaction made in blood. We are being told here about the Lord Jesus, who paid this price in his own blood, who suffered unto death in making this transaction. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, my friends, doing it this way, God is perfectly fair. Nobody can accuse God of double dealing, of breaking his own rules, of conniving at sin, of acting outside the framework of his own law. If there be this transaction, if there be the voluntary work of the Lord Jesus Christ to clear our debt, to pay the cost of our sin, to impute the righteousness which we had never done ourselves, then it is fair. Then it does all square up properly. And God, whilst justifying sinners like you and I, remains perfectly just and holy himself. Doing it by means of this transaction, he is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the transaction worked both ways, my friends. Imputation works in both directions. The exchanging of the record card, so to speak, works both ways. We receive Christ's righteousness. He receives our sin. We are reckoned as righteous as he. He is reckoned as sinful as us. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see that, my friends? The oneness of Christ with God is essential in this transaction. Oh, if the Lord Jesus Christ be any less than God, then the righteousness that he has worked might be something less than God's righteousness. But since he is one with the Father, one in holiness, one in perfections, one in righteousness, then the righteousness that is imputed to you and I says, this is God's righteousness. And those to whom it is imputed are made as righteous as God. And so it must be. If ever we are to be reconciled to each other, if ever God is to look with favor upon us. Oh, people have thought they might be justified by other means, justified by excuses, justified by circumstances, justified by the outcomes of their actions, justified by trying their very best to do all the works they ever could. And if anyone ever came close to that, it was one Saul of Tarsus, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning the zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he says, I count all those things as dung, as loss, as utterly worthless and stinking, that I may win Christ, that I might have that righteousness of Christ, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness which is of God. This is justification, my friends. This is the scale of it. But lastly, my friends, let us consider the consequences of this transaction. What are the effects of justification and this wonderful work which God does, this exchange between ourselves and Christ that makes us as righteous as he, that makes us perfect in his sight? Some say, well, this is a dreadful doctrine. Because if you teach people this, they say, then who's to say how they might act? They will say, well, there's no point in trying. There's no point in living a godly life if they are going to be justified like this by faith alone. Well, then it will be opening the door to all sorts of presumptuous behavior and licentiousness and anarchy if we teach such a doctrine as this. And indeed, there are some who have abused it in this way. There were some who were accusing Paul of that even as he wrote the Roman epistle, and you can hear his reply to them within it. But my friends, that is not what the scripture teaches. It teaches us a very important principle time and time again. Indeed, one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament is this: the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Well, the just, they are those who have been justified. They are those who have received the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they going to live hereafter? Like anarchists? Like sinners? Like the world? Like unbelievers? No, my friends, they are going to live henceforth by faith. They are going to live in the light of what they know. They are going to live in the good of what they know. They are going to live in a manner consistent with what they have been made by grace. They have been justified, and henceforth they feel themselves to be, Romans chapter 6, the servants of righteousness. They want to live in a manner commensurate with what God has made them. We have examples of this throughout the whole of the scriptures, and I just bring you one, which is the case of Abel. And we read concerning Abel: by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Do you notice the order of the words there? Abel was not turned into a righteous man by virtue of making the sacrifice. No. He was making those sacrifices that were well pleasing in the sight of God. He was offering those lambs at cost to himself. He was believingly making these sacrifices week by week because he was a justified man, because he had been justified by faith. And the way that he lived his life testified to it. It gave witness to the fact that he was henceforth a justified man. My friends, the consequences in the sight of God are even more remarkable. And Colossians, for example, tells us this, that since we have been justified, since this transaction has occurred, what is God's divine assessment? What is God's conclusion of us? Colossians 1, verse 21. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is how we henceforth stand in the sight of God and in the view of God. And you say, yes, but we are still sinners, we are still mortals, we are still living in this present world, we are still committing the very sins which Christ died to save us from. Yes, my friends, but the justifying work of God and the imputed righteousness of Christ have made this spiritual transformation, that in the sight of God we are henceforth holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Oh, from our perspective and from our point of view, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1 verse 8. But from the perspective of God, according to the heavenly record, henceforth, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, and he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. 1 John 5 verse 18. That is the effect in the sight of God That is why we shouldn't be surprised to hear a sinner like Noah being described as perfect before God, a man rent by all sorts of doubts and misgivings as Job being described as perfect and righteous in the sight of God, such characters as Elizabeth and Zacharias, who doubted the very word of an angel, being described as righteous before him. Because whatever their personal failings, whatever their present sins, they were and are justified. And what a glorious thing this is, my friends. As we sang in our opening hymn, the language taken out of Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, since it is God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God has done this transaction. God has justified us. Christ ratifies it. It is he who accomplished it, and he stands on our side and makes advocacy for us. There is nobody that can condemn us. There is nobody who can lay any charge, not even the devil himself, against God's elect and justified people. Because we have been justified by him, my friends, justified by faith. Not of works, not by circumstances, not by popular opinion, but by the grace of God through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, our intercessor, our justifier. And therefore, Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace. If it was done any other way, my friends, we could never be at rest, we could never have ease, we could never be at comfort in our minds. But if it be by faith, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does the apostle mean? Why does he connect this truth of justification by faith with rejoicing in hope of the glory of God? Because, my friends, whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. And being justified by faith now, we shall enter heaven and glory hereafter. May we be blessed in the prospect of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Number 554 is our closing hymn. Number 554. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Number 554. unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.